I'm sure that you've come to a time in your life at some point where you have been desperately, desperately in need of rest. Maybe it was after several days of work. Maybe you've had sometimes in your life when you've had to get up early in the morning and stay up late at night for several days in a row. And you come to the end of that time period, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, and you're so tired, you're so beat, you're so worn out that you just do anything to be able to rest, to be able to just lay down somewhere and fall asleep. I've had that experience a few times. Probably the most desperate point in my life when respecting rest was when we left this country. We had planned to leave New York on a plane at about 11 o'clock at night. We were traveling with four of our children, who at that time, our oldest was seven, youngest was about 10 months old. And we got on the plane and took off and started to fly out over New York Harbor, and one of the engines caught fire, and so they had to dump the fuel out and come back and land and all that. You know, it's a boring story. You don't want to hear all the details. But so we had to spend the night in New York, and of course I was, you know, not feeling all myself after having gone through that experience, and all the children with us, they put us up in a hotel, two different rooms. They couldn't fit us all in a room. And the very next night, it's 24 hours later, and we had probably only gotten a couple of hours of sleep in that 24-hour period. They put us on another plane, a Pan Am flight routed through West Africa. Now, Pan Am doesn't exist anymore, from what I understand. And this flight, they stopped doing long before Pan Am went out of existence because it was such a terrible flight, very, very long. It's routed through West Africa to East Africa, and we had to stop five or six times. And since we didn't have visas for any of those countries, they wouldn't let us off the plane. So we were 37, 38 hours inside of this airplane. By the time we got to the last leg, this is the point of my story, but by the time we got to the last leg between, Lagos, I think, between Lagos and Nairobi, I was so desperate, I was so tired and irritated that I went to the stewardess and I said, there's no, and the plane was practically empty anyway. And I went to the stewardess and I said, I really have to lay down somewhere. I'm going to freak out or something. And she said, well, and I said, can I go in this place and lay down? She says, oh, no, I'm sorry, sir, that's first class. You can't go up there. You can't do that. And I said, I'm going to go up there and lay down. And if you don't want me to do that, you will have to kill me, which may be better for me right now. So I just walked past her and went up and laid down on the floor and fell asleep. I don't think you could probably get away with that nowadays. Things, we live in a much different situation now than we did back then. But this section in Hebrews talks about rest, not the same kind of rest, not sleeping kind of rest. But I've told you this story in order to illustrate the fact that for many of us as Christians, we are sometimes at the same level of desperation. We are so much in need of rest in our lives that we're willing to do almost anything. And maybe some of you are at that point in your lives today. I don't know. I don't know where you are, but perhaps this will speak to you. Now, in the sections that we've looked at in Hebrews so far, we've seen that Jesus is a great communicator. In fact, he's the greatest communicator, better than all the prophets. And therefore, the message that he brings is one that we ought to listen to. And if we refuse the message that he brings, then we really are under the judgment of God. We also saw that Jesus is greater than angels, and his work and his accomplishments are so much more glorious, and therefore he's worthy of our worship and our honor. And most recently, we looked at a section in Hebrews at the end of chapter 2, where there were four reasons why Jesus became a man. And as we come to the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, the writer takes up this same theme of Jesus becoming a man, and the fact that Jesus was such a compatriot with us. He takes up that theme and the idea of rest. And so I'd like to go back to chapter 1 for just a minute for us to get this whole idea in context. Don't be scared off by the fact that we've got a lot of verses. I won't take much more time than I usually do, which is probably too much anyway, but just bear with me here. Let's go back to chapter 3 because this picks up the theme and I think it helps us to put it into context. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house, For he has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You should have a little outline with you this morning. I want to start with the idea when discussing the rest of God. The first thought is this, that the rest of God is found only in the house of God. That's the only place where we can find true rest in God, is in his house. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence, it says at the end of this little section. Now, six times in these verses, the word house is mentioned, or a derivative of it. But just what is this house, and what does it have to do with our rest in God? There's a common misunderstanding amongst Christians today that the word house, or when you refer to the house of God, it means a building of some kind. We come into the house of God. We come into this place, we say, well, this is the Lord's house, and we come to worship here. But really, that's incorrect, isn't it? The scriptures never refer to any building, any house, in the New Testament certainly, as being the house of God. And in fact, if you even look into the Old Testament, there are instances where the temple or the tabernacle are referred to as the house of God, but it was meant figuratively. So the point is this, is that the house of God was never meant to be a building. God never intended to dwell in a building. Well, where did he intend to dwell? If you read back in the book of Isaiah, God says this, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me?" In other words, the answer is it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a building that we can put up that says this is the house of God. Now, Paul reminded the Athenians that God is the Lord. He's the God of heaven and earth. And he doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. And by the way, when Paul said that, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. So we know it's not a temple, we know it's not the tabernacle, and it's not these buildings that we've put up for the past 1,500, 1,600 years. Then what is the house of God? And most of you probably already know the answer. The house of God is what? Tell me. It's people, isn't it? It's people. It says very clearly here in verse 6, doesn't it? But whose house we are. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence to the end. A church is not a building, it's people. The house of God is not a building, it's people. It's men and women, it's boys and girls, it's people who have put their trust in him. That's who the house of God is. Now, this is very important. This is extremely important to understand what the rest of God means and how we enter into it. Because God never intended to dwell in a building. That was never his intention, to live inside of a building. He dwells in what? He dwells in people, doesn't he? He indwells people in men and women. That's his divine intention. That was his intention in making us so that we could be the dwelling place of God. He made us so that we could be his house. All right, got that. So, the rest of God, let's go down. The rest of God begins when we join God's household. The scripture says, whose house we are. Now, we see this fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21. God says the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell with them. He will be their God, and they will be his people. He himself shall be among them. Paul tells the believers at Corinth the same thing. He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. That's the focus to which the scriptures are directed. So God's purpose in making us his household is so that he can do what? So that he can inhabit us, so that he can live in us. He wants you to be the dwelling place of his spirit so that he can live out his life through you. So that you, as Paul said to the church at Ephesus, that you may be a body filled and flooded with God himself. Now let me see if I can summarize this for you. Now listen, the great message of the gospel, the great message that God became a man to send is this. It takes God to be a man. It takes God to be a man. You can't be a man without God. You can't. It takes Christ to be a Christian. And when you put Christ into the Christian, you put God back into the man. So that's why it's important for us to understand, what is this household? We are the household. People are the household of God. It's not buildings, it's not temples, it's not tabernacles. And that makes a difference. Because let's go down. The rest of God is possible because the Son is in control and not the servant. That's what makes the rest of God possible. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son. Now, Moses did a good job as a servant in his house. Now, what was the house of Moses? What was his house? Was it different than what our house is today? No, it was not different at all, was it? It was still people. Moses was faithful over his house, which was the people of God, the nation of Israel. He did what God told him to do. You read back into Exodus chapter 40, you see that God said, Moses was a faithful servant. He has accomplished everything over my household. He's done everything. He's completed it. He's done the work. He's done a good job. He provided leadership and spiritual guidance. But, and this is the point of this passage here, verses 1 to 6, that even though he was a faithful servant, his work was always in anticipation of something more. There was something greater coming. There was a better rest. There was a greater profit. There was a greater communication. And that's the point he's making, you see. There was something yet to come. And it says here in those verses, a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. He was a testimony of something which was to come later. And that was the Lord Jesus. Jesus does a better job as the Son in the house. This passage says, Christ did his work as a son over the house. Now, let me tell you, what is the job of a son in a house? Parents, you don't want to ask that. To mess up their rooms, right? That's their job. From this viewpoint, from the viewpoint of a Hebrew family, a good family, what is the son's job when he comes into the house? To take control, right? To take control, to take over, to say, this is mine. This belongs to me now. Whatever is in this house, I can do what I want with it because I am the son. That's the difference between a son and a servant, right? And that's what the difference is here in this passage. The son takes control. The son is in charge. The son has authority. The servant does a good job. But when Jesus takes control of the household, he says, I am in control. I am in charge. I am the son. And I can do what I want with this situation. Now, you see how this begins to make sense about the rest of God. Because if we are God's household, then we can rest in God because what? Because the Son is in charge rather than the servant. But, unfortunately, sometimes what happens? The servants take control again, don't they? You take control. You push the Son out of the way. We are servants in God's household. We are not the Son. But we want to take control again. We want to do what we want to do. And we don't allow the Son to have control over his household. So what? What's the result? Well, there's not much rest, is there? And there's an important point to that. Look at this, the very last verse in this section, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house we are? Now pay attention to what it says next. It's very important. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Whose house we are if, and if you look down further in verse 14, he says it again. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Uh-oh, a cloud passes over the sun. If the possibility is raised of maybe being self-deceived in this matter of being a part of God's household. Everything hangs on this one word, this small word of uncertainty, if. Now, what does it mean? Well, there's one view. Let me explain to you what that is. One view says that we can enter the house of God and we can become part of it. We can become partakers with Christ. Christ can come to dwell in our hearts, and we can be the tabernacle of God. But because we have failed, because we have failed to lay hold of what God wants us to do, because of sin, because of failure, because of falling down, we can lose everything that we've gained, and we are no longer a part of God's household again. In other words, we can, in a sense, lose what we have gained, and we can be kicked out of God's family. Say it bluntly. Now that view, in a nutshell, is sometimes called Arminianism. It's not from Armenia, by the way. It comes from a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. He was a theologian in the Middle Ages. But I think that this view comes into conflict with several very clear statements in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand." Paul said to the church at Rome, in chapter 8, he gave a long list of things. He said, "What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or any of these things?" He said, he ends up by saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in a sense, not even ourselves in that sense. So then, if we have that assurance, then what's the answer? What's the correct view? There's another possible way of looking at this. That once having professed to receive the Lord Jesus, then if we do not manifest signs of life, if nothing happens to our behavior as a result of this, then we've just been self-deceived. We've never had faith, despite the external appearances and the religious observations that we've gone through. And this is the other little bulleted point on your outline. And this sums up all of what I've said so far. That truth, falsely professed, results in self-delusion. This is true in the world. This is true wherever you are in life, in school, in practice, in business, and it's true in the spiritual realm. That truth, falsely professed, results in self-delusion. If you think you have the right answers to the math test, and you believe that you do, and you profess that they're right, you begin believing that you're right, even though you're wrong. And you can be absolutely, utterly wrong, even thinking that you're right. I've had my children bring tests home from school and say, "I knew I was right. I knew I had the right answer." Guess what? It was wrong. The answer was wrong. You see, they falsely believed in that. And then you become self-deluded. Now, something's very important here. The writer is not talking about hypocrisy. He's not talking about people who knowingly infiltrate and say that I am a Christian, that I'm a part of the church, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. They knowingly do that, yet they also understand that they're not. They know very clearly that they're not a Christian. They know very clearly they have no intention of following God. They have no intention of really, truly believing God. That's not what he's talking about. Someone that joins the church for business reasons, to make contacts, that's a hypocrite. They know they're not there to worship God. They may have no idea of what it's all about, but it's a good business practice. Raises my status in the community. I'm a good church member. I go to church on Sundays. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about someone who's fallen into self-confident delusion. They feel themselves to be true Christians, but they're self-deceived because they're unable to manifest the very thing that God wants to produce in human hearts. And they can't do it. They can't do it. Because they are not truly born again, and they reveal that there was never true faith in the first place. Now that brings us to the next thing, which is very important about the rest of God. You can't rest if you're not a part of the household. You can't rest if you're not a part of the household. They shall not enter my rest. They were not able to enter, it says in verses 7 to 11, then again in verses 16 to 19. It says over and over again, they were not able to enter. Now, the illustration that the writer gives here proves his theory perfectly. And if we understand this correctly, it really should scare us. It really should. It should shake us up and rattle our cages if we understand this clearly. The illustration that he gives was about the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, they acted presumptuously, even though God had miraculously delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Now, even during the times of Jesus' public ministry, the Jews, the people of Israel, had a very well-developed sense of self-delusion. The Pharisees said things like, well, we have Abraham as our father. We have the right name. We have the right title. We go to the right places. We do the right kind of worship. God must be happy with us, and we must be right with God. But they were deluded. The fact that most of them failed to make it to the place of God's rest, speaking of the historical Israelites wandering around, they didn't make it to the place of rest. They didn't make it to the place of blessing. It tells us that there's some important things that we need to know about self-delusion and true faith and the rest of God. This is the first thing. It's possible. It's possible to experience the practical deliverance and the protection of God and still not be a member of his household. Now, you could cross-reference this. If you've got a little outline with you, please write down 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It explains this thing very well. Paul explains to the church at Corinth, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that all of our fathers passed through the sea. They all drank from the same spiritual rod. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all did this. They all were under the cloud. But with most of them, God was not pleased. Not just a few of them. Most of them, God was not pleased. Whoa. Most of them? That's right. How many of that original group entered into the promised land? How many? Tell me. Two. Out of what? 3 or 4 million? Those are not very good odds. They're very bad odds. Now, who among us experiences the practical deliverance and protection of God? Everybody does. Everyone does. Kevin prayed about that this morning, didn't he? Thank you, God, for giving us a sunshiny day. Thank you, Lord, for withholding the rain. Thank you, Lord, for protecting me when I drove here this morning on the freeway. God does this every day, but not everyone acts upon that, do they? They don't act upon that. They don't believe it. They don't act out their lives in thanksgiving to what God has done. Also, we can have the benefits of divine provision and yet fail the test of reality when it comes. Now, this brings a little closer home to us. Let me explain what I mean by this. When did the test finally come for the Israelites? They came out of Egypt. They made their trip around. They stood at the borders of the land at a place called Kadesh Barnea. They stood there. They're ready to go into the land. Moses says to them, the word of the Lord says, go in and take the land. So what do? They send out spies, they find out some things, and they find out some pretty scary stuff about what's going on in the promised land. God says, go ahead, take it. It's yours. It is the promised land. I have given you this land as a promise. It is yours. Take it. I will be with you. My servant will be there. They'll give you the authority to do whatever you need to do, and I'm going to be with you. Said, well, there's this problem with the giants. And we're not talking about the San Francisco Giants or the New York Giants. We're talking about some very scary warriors, people that were very strong. I'm afraid of the Arnold Schwarzeneggers in the land. Right? That's what I'm afraid of. This guy's scary. I'm not going in there. They held back. When they were asked to face the giants, and by the principle of faith, take the land, go in, and get the rest that God had promised them, what happened? They refused to do so. They said, we're not going in there. We're not going in. They turned back, and what happened? They wandered around for another 40 years. Until what? Until all of them had died except for the people who believed. Now, that's scary. That's scary. The test came when, for the first time, they were asked to come to grips with the very thing that could stand in the way of peace and harmony and rest in that land. And that was the giants. God says, there they are. Are you going to believe me? And you're going to go in and take that land or what? The fact that they failed to do so revealed the bitter truth that there was never any true faith in the first place. They never really believed God. They were only acting out as they did to escape the damage, the death, the danger of Egypt. But they had no intention of facing the giants. Now, same thing can be true of us, right? Same thing can be true of us. We can enjoy God's fatherly care. We can enjoy the protection of God, the provision of God. We can see Him working miracles of supply. And we can even find much in the Scripture that comforts us, that guides us, and that sustains our heart for a while. But let me ask you this. And I'll tell you, I have faced this in my life. What happens when you're faced with the possibility of failure? You know failure is waiting for you right out there. It's right there in front of you, just like the giants in the land were in front of the Israelites. Do you do exactly what they did? Do you turn back and say, I'm not going, I am not going to fail. I'm not going to do that. Well, when God asks us to lay hold of those giants in our life, those giants that are destroying us, that are destroying the possibility of entering into the rest of God, what do we do? You know what those giants are? I don't know what they are for you, but let me tell you what a few of the giants have been in my life. Fear, anxiety, bitterness, jealousy, envy, impatience, and all the other things that keep me and you in turmoil. God says, those are the giants. Are you going to take hold of them? Are you going to believe me by faith and go into the land and get the rest? Are you going to turn back and say, I can't do that? I'll tell you, if you and I do not lay hold of these things by the principle of faith, and if we refuse to do what God has promised us, then we're in danger of remaining in the wilderness and wandering around for the rest of our Christian lives. And that's a sad thing. And what keeps us from passing the test? The Scripture tells us here. What keeps us from passing the test? A hardened heart. A hardened heart. Because we can have God's clear instructions and yet never allow them to affect our heart. Let me just read here again from our passage. Verse 15. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And then again in chapter 4, verse 7. He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. I'll tell you, we have it in some ways much harder than the Israelites did. Because the Israelites had to face Kadesh Barnea once. They went out there and were right at the border, and God said, will you believe the promise and enter in the land? The giants are there, yes. But believe my promise by faith and enter into the land of promise and have the rest that you so much deserve. No, excuse me, don't deserve, but that I will give you. But once we've received Christ, once we've become a believer truly, God wants us to follow His loving leadership. He wants us to follow after Him. And it may be that every day of our lives, God will bring us up to Kadesh Barnea and say, there you are. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to enter in? Are you going to turn back? Well, how can we know that we're listening to the voice of God and doing what He wants to do? I had a brother, a friend, ask me this question. How can we know we're hearing the voice of God? How do I know if things like dreams and visions and other things are not the voice of God? And how does God speak to us today? Well, we talked a little bit about that in the book of Hebrews, how Jesus gives us that great communication, most specifically through the message that He brought of the gospel through the cross. But we hear God's voice today through His word. We hear it on many issues. We hear it in different ways. I need to caution you at this point about subjectivity. We need to be careful about being subjective about what we hear, what we think. Because God's going to never lead you. He will never lead you contrary to His word. So be careful of subjectivity. But the Holy Spirit will help you. He'll help you to apply the word of God personally. Personal reading, through direct conviction, through teaching or exhortation. God speaks to us. He teaches us. We hear the voice of God, we listen and we respond. And I'd like to say, too, that really in listening and hearing and understanding the voice of God, usually It'll be about a central biblical issue. And usually there will be a practical step to take. Some kind of moral correction. Forgive an offender. Break off an immoral relationship. Change your attitude towards your spouse. These are the kinds of things that God is speaking to us about day by day. Are we listening to the voice of God when we come to Kadesh Barnea in our lives, metaphorically speaking? Are we listening to the voice of God and saying, God, I will do that. I will step out in faith. I will believe you, and I will take the giants in the land as my own. And I'll get the rest that you promised me. Our trust in God is revealed by our response. But our refusal to actively trust God's voice will lead to spiritual self-deception. And the longer you stay in that state, the worse it gets. And I can say that from personal experience. The longer you stay there, the worse it gets. Because, and this is a little bulleted point on your outline. Let's get a little summary at this point. Truth not acted upon results in a hardened heart. You know the truth. You know what God has said. You know what God is saying. You've listened to his voice. You've heard it. You don't act upon it. And what happens? Your heart gets harder. Your heart gets harder. Now, what are the symptoms of a hardened heart? Contemporary symptoms. One is a victim mentality. Is this my fault? This is not my fault. I'm a victim here just like you. Boy, hard-heartedness. Aversion to means of spiritual growth. Don't talk to me about that. Don't preach to me about those things. Listen, you're just as bad as I am, and I'm a lot better than the next guy. So don't tell me what you think I ought to do. You heard that? Have you said that? I'll tell you what, I have. People have come to me and said, this isn't right, Roger. So, hey, whoa, don't tell me what to do. So who else is going to tell you? Lack of assurance. And by the way, we stay in this state and your vulnerability to sin and to temptation will be increased 100-fold. Sometimes we think, well, eventually I'll get so miserable. I will get so miserable that I know that I'll just turn to God. I know that I'll turn my life around because I'll get so low that I'll want to give it up. You know what? That doesn't happen. Because you can get pretty comfortable in the wilderness. That wilderness place can be very comfortable after a while. And what happens is the peace and the rest in the place of God, in a sense, the household of God becomes a very prickly place. And the wilderness starts looking very good. So what do we go back to? That's self-delusion. We're deluded. We are deluding ourselves if we think that's right. If you've got a hardened heart, you can change it. In this respect, we're not like the nation of Israel. We don't have to wander around for 40 years. In fact, we don't even have to stay in this condition for 40 seconds. Because Christ has come, he has gone to the cross. We can go to God today and we can say, God, forgive me for my hardened heart. Take away this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. And he can do that for us. We don't have to remain in this condition. And I think we can practice prevention too, keeping ourselves away from a hardened heart. Well, let me make a few comments in this last section. This is 3 on your outline. How can I enter into the rest of God? What is the rest of God? Some think that the rest of God refers to the next life. That's heaven. I rest when I get to heaven. In fact, I say that to some guys. I say, well, why don't you take a day off? Well, I'll do that. I'll rest when I get to heaven. Of course, they don't see that I'm resting a lot during the week. You know, I'm sitting down watching football games or something. I'm resting, you know. But rest of God here, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean pie in the sky by and by. It's not talking about a heavenly rest. It's talking about an earthly rest. It's talking about life here today, right now, every day that we're living out. And when our families and our friends and our workplace, the rest of God is there. The rest of God is a life of victorious battle. Now, the rest of God for the Israelites, the illustration that's in our scripture, was not a siesta. It was not a rest time. We lived in in Africa, I would often rest in the afternoons. I'd start off about 5:30, 6 in the morning, and I would work hard before it got really hot, especially if we had to do things like digging ditches. Joe, Matt, where are you? There you are. We dug a lot of ditches, and we did things like that to put up buildings, and it was really hard work. It was in the tropics. And by noon, you're finished. You work for 6 hours digging ditches in 90-degree heat with no hat and no protection and no air conditioning. That's hard work. And I sympathize with people that have to do that for a living. That is hard work. So I would sometimes stop. I eat my lunch, and I'd go to sleep for an hour. And then I'd go back to work at 2 or 3 in the afternoon, and things start to cool down. But this is not like that. This is not a siesta. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a life of battle. Because if it was not a siesta for the Israelites, it's not a siesta for us either. But we have God's leadership. We have his power. God says, I will give you the victory. The rest of God is a life of fruitful labor. Now, Jesus issued an invitation to everyone when he said what he said in Matthew chapter 11. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He said, if we can kind of paraphrase that, he said, come and learn what it's like to work and be fruitful and rest in me. Because I will show you, as a worker too, that you can be put in the yoke right next to me and you can do a great job, and I can show you how you can rest and have peace and fruitfulness at the same time. That's what he's saying. He's saying, come and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek. He says, come and work alongside me, and I'll show you what it's like. I'll show you that you can rest and still be fruitful and still have a victorious life. It's the picture of the kind of life that each of us can experience. If we come to him, if we learn of him, and if we commit ourselves to him. Now, God's rest is not a picture of total ease and relaxation. It's a life of effective struggle against temptation because of God's mercy and because of God's help. Now, I'm going to say something here. I want you to pay attention. Catch this now, because later on you're going to say, what did he say? What? What? Now, listen. The only one who can live the Roger life is Roger. Excuse me for doing so. Ed. The only one who can live the Ed life is Ed. The only one who can live the Ron life is Ron. Now listen, the only one who can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Bear with me. Because that's not what he's asking us to do. What Jesus wants us to do, he proposes that he reproduces his life in us. And that goes back to the idea I brought up before. Who is the household of God? We are. And if the Son is in residence, if he has taken up residence in you and in all of us, he says, I will take control and I will reproduce my life in you. He says, stop trying to do it on your own. I'll reproduce my life in you. It would be like me trying to live the Ed life. You can't do that. You can't do that, okay? But we can allow the life of Christ to be reproduced in us so that we can be the effective testimony and witness of God to the world. Our part, what do we do? Well, our part is to expose every situation to his life in us, and by that means, we depend upon him. We're to meet every situation. We're to enter into every circumstance and perform every activity based upon our trust and our faith and our belief in him. And we cease from our labors. Now, it's hard to imagine why anyone wouldn't want to experience that kind of rest. But I know I want it, but surely there are many of us who do not. So what is the key to entering the rest of God? This is C on your outline. What's the key to entering the rest of God? I'm going to conclude with this. Now, clearly, it says very clearly in the scripture what it is. There is no mistaking what the key is. And put this up on the overhead there. The key to entering God's rest is faith and belief in God's promise. It says it over and over and over again in this passage, chapter 3 and chapter 4. They failed to enter because they did not believe God's promises and take it by faith and act on it. That's the key. Well, that's kind of abstract. That needs some explanation. So, the writer to Hebrews gives us an explanation. And that's what I like about Hebrews, because it's very practical. What do we do? Let me give you some specific ways to express our faith and enter into the rest. Number one, we have to stop trusting in our own works to gain acceptance from God. Cease from your works, verse 10. Now, that's a theme that the author is going to develop later on. In other places in this book, he calls them dead works. He says, cease from your dead works. Why are they dead works? Because they don't do anything. They just lay there. They do nothing at all. He says, cease from your dead works. We need to trust Christ's finished work to make us acceptable to God. Now, the good news is that we only need to do this once in order to receive permanent acceptance from God. Now, isn't that what happened when you became a Christian? Oh, think about it. Isn't that what happened when you became a believer? You come to the place where you stop trying to save yourself. You quit trying to be good enough to get into heaven. You said, Lord, I know I can't get there on my own. It's not possible. I trust you. I believe in the work that you have accomplished on the cross. I trust in what you've done. I put myself completely into your hands. I receive you. I trust you. I believe what you've done. And I know that you will bring me to heaven and forgive me of my sins because of the great work that you've done on the cross and because of your shed blood, which has paid for my sins. Now, some form of that, you must have believed if you're a true Christian today. You must have. So then, why do we not operate on that same principle today? Because this rest can fade in the Christian life. It fades away. We begin to get tired. Obstacles come up. And they block the provision from our view. But unless we deliberately choose to put our trust in Christ for what he has done for us every day, we say, Lord, I believe you for this thing. I believe your promise that I can do this, that you can do this through me. Unless we consciously do that, it doesn't work, you see. It fades away. Now, look at verse 10 for just a moment. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Wait a minute. How can you rest and be diligent at the same time? It sounds like a contradiction in terms. How can I rest and then be diligent? You're doing something. I'll tell you how this works. You see, the diligence is not in trying to start to earn God's acceptance again, because that's what we think. But rather the diligence to keep on trusting what God has done is going back again to that idea and saying, Lord, I believe you. I believe you. I trust you for what you've done. I know there are giants out there, but I trust you, Lord. I trust you. I believe in what you've promised. That's difficult to do that. Here's the second thing. We must consciously apply Jesus' complete forgiveness to our present sins instead of resorting to other means. I have a lot I'd like to say about this, but I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. But let me just say this. Passage near the end of chapter 4, talks about the Word of God being living and active. When we expose our lives to the Word of God, what happens? We see that we're sinful. We see that we fall short. We see where we need to change. We see where God needs to work in our lives. And what happens? As our sin and our own personal sinfulness continues to be exposed before the Lord, our own shortcomings, it's easy to believe that we have to keep on doing something to stay accepted. And that is why things like Mass, penance, receiving Christ over and over again, self-recrimination, that's why those things are so popular, you see. Because we want to get that acceptance back again. That's wrong thinking. Instead, we need to diligently do the difficult thing. We need to deliberately choose to what? Hold fast to what? Our confession in our great high priest. Hold fast to that. That's how we enter into rest. The third thing is that we must be diligent to draw near to God in spite of the feeling that it won't do any good. Have you ever asked someone for help with a difficult task and found that they were very disgusted with you? I've done this with my own children. One of my children asked me to teach him how to ride a bicycle. Now, teaching a child how to ride a bicycle is not an easy task. It's difficult. It's frustrating sometimes. Now, my child asked me to help them to learn to ride a bicycle. And it sounded something like this. Why did you do that? What? Why can't you do it the way I showed you? What? Put your feet on the... No. Oh, see, you fell down. I told you not to do that. Will you just pick... Okay, never mind. Just put the thing away. Just put it away. Now, how does that affect you? How does that affect you when that happens? What do you think? What do my children think? They said, I'm not asking him again. Right? I'm not asking him again. I will not ask him. You know, I'll figure it out by myself or else I'm going to fail quietly, but I'm not going to ask him again. And here's the deal. Unfortunately, this is the easiest thing to believe about how God will respond to you when you need help. That's easy to believe. That's easy. I said, I'm not asking him. He's going to say, what are you doing? Why didn't you? Oh, you see? But God's not like that, you see. He is not like that. See, but it's easy to believe that. When that's the case, we think God's exasperated with us. But God's not exasperated to us, with us. Because why? Because Jesus has been tempted in all ways, just like we are. He understands. He knows what it's like. So let me summarize this. This is the last little bulleted point. What happens when we act by faith? Truth acted upon by faith results in peace, fruitfulness, and rest. You have to make a decision today. You've got to make a decision every day. You're going to share your moral struggles with the Lord Jesus? Are you going to be open with him? Are you going to come to him and say, Lord, I need your help because I struggle with this. This is a tough thing for me, Lord, but I believe that you can help me. I believe you by faith, Lord. I know you can help me turn my life around. When you do that, there is a tremendous sense of freedom and release, and you, my friend, have entered into the rest of God when you do that. You've entered into God's rest. Now, maybe some of you, if you're like me, you wander around in the wilderness a little bit too long. You stay in the wilderness. But even if you've been out there, it's possible to die to that unbelief today. It's possible to do that. And just like that old generation that was left wandering around to die in the wilderness, and all their carcasses were left behind until a new generation. And that's us. I mean, that's the ones who are truly born again. The new generation enters into the land. Let's be part of that. Let's be part of the generation that can enter in truly to the rest of God. When you do that, there's a priceless gift of peace that you get. But, and let me leave you this, if you refuse, knowing what God has said, if you refuse, it's a living death, really. It's a living death. And you're walking around with a fruitless, crabbed, self-centered Christian life. And it really is a tombstone of some kind of a phony faith that never existed. May God help us to enter into his rest. It's there. He promises it to us. And by faith, let's reach out and do that for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the rest that you give us. Lord, we don't deserve that rest. And we truly are sinful people, Lord. When our lives are exposed to the Word of God, we want to shrink away. But we also recognize that the Word of God tells us that you are faithful and true. You are a great high priest. You are the Son over the house that we can trust in, believe in, and rest in securely. Lord, help us to gain a better understanding and an acceptance of that today. Lord, I don't know where many of the people are in this audience. I don't know where they are spiritually. Lord, I don't understand the things that they're struggling with. But I pray, Lord, for everyone here today that whatever it is of the rest of God that they need, that they might claim it by faith today. Lord, might we do that, and we would honor your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.